All right, today we turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 11. We're working through Christ's seven I am sayings in the book of John. We have seen where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, and the good shepherd. And in those I am statements, they come usually after Jesus has done a miracle, which John calls a sign, because it points to who he is in the gospel message. And they've been in connection with various festival celebrations. In today's passage, his I am statement is actually said before the miracle. And it comes in a conversation or a teaching or a dispute with the religious leaders like previously. It comes in one of the more captivating narratives in John. And that brings us to the title of today's message. I am the resurrection and the life, the words of Jesus. What we're about to read is a historical event. It's not just a Bible story, but it's a true story. Something that took place in a small village called Bethany, about 1¾ miles outside of Jerusalem on the east side. And in this passage, Jesus has interactions with three of the people he loved dearly. Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, who ends up dying. And this is right before the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and there's all types of celebration and so forth. And ironically, he is headed to Jerusalem to die on a cross. Now, this is kind of it's a longer passage. I'll tell you ahead of time, I'm not going to unpack every verse. I'm going to hit some highlights, but I do want to read through the end of where Jesus performs this sign or this miracle, because I want to have it all fresh in our minds. So John chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 1. I guess I should turn there. John writes, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the resurrection and the life. We praise you, the one who loved Lazarus, who loved Martha, who loved Mary. We praise you as the one who glorified your Father and who was glorified by the Father. We ask that you'd anoint this word as we feed upon it together as your children. May you bless and anoint the word being taught to our kids this hour, and inspire and empower us for another week of worship and witness and working with our strength and our gifts as we wait for you to return. Thank you that John wrote these words down and that you breathed your word through his writings, and that 1900 years later we can feed upon it in our own language, gathered together as the people of God in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point: the glory of God amid sickness and death. Worship the living Christ. One of the things about the book of John is, compared to when you read Matthew, there's not as many commands. And it can come natural to you read scripture and you're like, "Well, what should I do?" And that's a good thing. If you read the book of James, there's 5 chapters and I think at least 60 commands. I'm no math major, but I think that's at least 12 commands a chapter. You come to the book of John and it's not that way. And so to want to know what I should do is a good thing. Well, sometimes here's what we should do when we read a passage in John. Just worship the living Christ. Be in awe of him. And certainly how we live and behave is important. But part of the book of John is, part of the reason it's written is that we'd be captivated by Jesus. And we see that this in this passage. I mean, just as you read through it, I mean, there's just so many things that you can't even draw attention to it all in one sermon. In this passage, Lazarus is ill. He's sick, and then he dies. This is a real event. And Jesus performs what John calls a sign. It's a miracle. It's a sign that points to who he is and his gospel message. As, you know, we read through this, we're you know, perhaps you were even thinking, you know, you and I, we're also ultimately, all of us are terminally ill. Terminally ill with sin. It's a sickness, and we're all headed to die one day.
And we read through this passage, and this passage gives us all types of hope and so forth. And through it all, God is getting the glory. And that's one of the things I want to emphasize as the main point in this passage. And in fact, even in Jesus making that statement, he's the resurrection and the life, and how he carries that mission out gives glory to God. So a couple things here about the glory of God amidst sickness and death, and may it cause us to worship the living Christ. So I'll just point out some things from this passage. First, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and Jesus loves you too. When you read this passage, and if you've read it before and you know how it ends, or even if not, if you're going through it, one of the things that is quite captivating is his love for his disciples here. He had 12 disciples that were apostles, but he had many disciples, many followers. Three that he really loved, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Notice verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We learn about Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10 as well. And they're being introduced here in the book of John. Verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. John tells us about that in the next chapter, but he introduces her with that identity because probably she was, at least to some of John's readers, they already knew about her. And verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. They, because of Jesus' prior relationship with Lazarus, they knew he loved him. They also knew, as it says in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus loves people. In spite of our sin and our sickness and death that's coming, one of the captivating things in this passage is Jesus loves people. And amidst sickness and death and sin, he loves his sheep. Last Sunday we saw Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. This is an emphasis here in this passage. And for the glory of God shining through, not only in this miracle, but God's glory comes shining through Jesus' love for people. And we know from the book of John, God loves the whole world. That's why he gave his one and only son. But the love that it's talking about here, not everyone's experience. This is a love for followers of Christ. It's offered to you. But this love of Jesus for Lazarus and Martha and Mary, it's for those who are disciples that are walking with Jesus and experiencing his love and a relationship with him. And through this, God gets the glory, and it comes amidst sickness and death. We're sick with sin. At times we have physical sickness. Ultimately, we're all going to die. But here's part of the good news of the gospel. Jesus loves us, and if we're walking with him, if we put our faith in him, we experience that. Not on any given day, our emotions will feel different. We don't always feel God's presence. We can't always see it. But you read a passage like this, and he's about to do one of his greatest miracles, and John emphasizes a couple times Jesus' love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus loves you. And God gets the glory. Second thing, the Father and Son glorify one another. Verse 4, when he heard this, that Lazarus is sick, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. One of the points of Jesus being the resurrection and the life is that the Father would get glorified by the Son, and the Son gets glorified by the Father. And it just comes naturally. God reigns sovereign over the sickness and death of our world and our personal lives. And he will glorify himself. And in this passage, we see a very unique way that he does it. And this is a theme in John where Jesus is seeking to glorify his Father and the Father glorifies the Son. And you and I are called to do both as Christians. It's part of our purpose. It's part of our mission to give glory to the Father, to give glory to the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And Jesus prays this in John 17, that captivating, passionate prayer. John 17, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's a theme in the book of John. May it be a theme in our lives, just as the Son glorified the Father, and the Father glorified the Son, let us glorify both. Amen? And when we think about what Jesus does, keep the glory of God central. He loves sinners. He healed people, he fed people, he taught people, he rebuked people, he protected people. And through it all, he's doing it to glorify the Father. And the Father glorifies him as it takes place. And as we think about this, for example, when we think about Jesus' love for us, that amen to that, but also keep in mind it's first Jesus' love for the Father and the Father's love for Jesus. And that when Jesus is doing things for us, it's first so that God will get the glory, which is what we want, because when God's getting the glory, it's always the best thing for us. So it's helpful to notice these things, first of all, because they're in Scripture, and second of all, it helps us have a more God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled mind, heart, and way of life. The Father and the Son glorify one another. Along with that, Jesus delayed his miraculous sign in order to glorify God and increase belief. It's just kind of a brief thing here, and you can just read right over it, but if you're paying attention, it might kind of catch you. Well, wait a minute here. Notice in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Okay, Lazarus is sick. Jesus decides to stay 2 more days. And right before that, John says he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. How do we put all that together? God has a plan. Sometimes this, it may feel like God works this way in our lives. We know that the Father loves us by faith. But the way he works, our circumstances don't always show that. Jesus stayed 2 more days. He loved Martha and Lazarus and Mary. But he had a plan, and what he was going to do was going to be done God's way so that God would get the glory and so that the faith of his followers would be increased. Because by the time he shows up, Lazarus has been in the tomb for how long? 4 days. There were, we know from later tradition, and it might have been already a belief at that point, that the soul could kind of hover around and see if this dead body would actually, you know, make it or come back to life for 3 days. But by the 4th day, it'd be gone. Also, by the 4th day, there's no chance that this could just be a resuscitation or whatever. This is truly a miracle. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jump ahead to verse 14. Jesus, he told the disciples he's fallen asleep. They don't get it. So he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Sometimes that's how it feels in our lives, that God's presence is not there. I am glad that I was not there for your sake, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, the timeline and the geography is a little bit debated among scholars. They're not all in agreement as to where Jesus was, how far he would have to travel, at what point he knew that Lazarus died, and so forth. But let me just at this point emphasize, he stayed an extra 2 days so that the miracle that he does, the sign that he does, would be all the more awesome. And so that God would be more glorified, and so that those who saw it, who believed, that their faith would be increased. And that some maybe who weren't believing yet would put their faith in Jesus. And miracles in and of themselves won't save anybody. I mean, it's one of the obvious things from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Lots of people saw miracles that didn't end up believing. In fact, with many of the religious leaders, the more miracles he did, the angrier they become. And this is true, as I said, in our lives. The way God works, it's in his timing, it's in his way, and it's always for his glory, and it's always for our best. And that includes increasing our faith, even though sometimes it doesn't feel like. Sometimes it may feel like our faith is shrinking or declining. But biblical faith is increased by trials and tribulations. It's not weakened. Of course, that's by God's grace and the comfort and power of the Spirit and by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Another thought. Jesus was filled with righteous anger against sin and death. He loved his disciples, he loves people, but he also hates sin, and he hates how it offends God and the pain it brings. And this can be, we can miss this in the English, but let me show you verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, okay, we're jumping ahead a little here. So he comes, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, And so he sees the pain and the sorrow. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also, that's with Mary, weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. In the Greek there, the deeply moved implies a righteous anger. He is angry about sin. He's angry about the sickness and the death that comes with it, the unbelief, the grieving without hope. Jesus is angry. He has a righteous anger over sin and all the pain and the death that comes with it. He's also troubled. Troubled by that as well as the pain that comes into the lives of people. In verse 34, he says, "Where have you laid him?" He asked, "Come and see." He asked, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then what we have is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He's weeping. They are sad. He's also weeping because he hates sin and the pain that it brings. And you know, in our view of God and the Christian life and theology, we need both. We need the love of Jesus for the Father, for one another, for our neighbors, for our enemies. We need the love of Jesus. We also need a righteous anger about sin. When you have one or the other, you're guaranteed to get messed up. We'll either end up with a false doctrine about love and we're just, you know, don't offend anybody and everything is okay and we just want to preach love. Or maybe we are preaching that things are wrong, but it's with a self-righteous spirit. We want the love of Jesus, and we want that righteous anger. Now, only Jesus can have that ultimately righteously, and we don't want to put ourselves in a position of lordship over people, but we do want to have a righteous anger over sin and the consequences it brings, and because we love people. One other thing, and then the second main point. Jesus raised Lazarus back to life as he journeyed towards his own death. There are so many ironies in the book of John. Sometimes some stand out more than others, and there's double meanings, the way John uses the word night and light and so forth. Here in this passage, in the big, broader context, he's ultimately headed to Jerusalem. And he performs perhaps his greatest miracle or sign, raising someone back from the dead after they've been in the grave, in the tomb, 4 days. The ironic thing is that as he does this, he's on the way to Jerusalem, ultimately, to die on a cross. In fact, because he raises Lazarus from the dead, from a human standpoint, it ensures the fact that he's going to die. And we saw this, I think, in our Palm Sunday passage earlier this year, where, because after this event, Jesus will come riding on a donkey or donkey's colt into Jerusalem, and there's a very festive spirit, and there's excitement, and it's religious, it's nationalistic, it's political, it's, hey, something's happening. And this miracle worker's coming in, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and people's expectations are high. Of course, the irony there is he's riding in triumphantly to die on a cross. And part of the reason he's going to get killed is because he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can see this later in chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, that because of this miracle, the hostility of the religious leaders increases and their urgency to put Jesus to death is now flying high. You know, it's just one of the great ironies. He raises Lazarus back to life as he himself is headed to die. And that miracle itself only adds to the urgency of his enemies to kill him. Let's be captivated by Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Second main point. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So this talk here about God getting the glory amidst the sickness and death, setting the stage now for perhaps one of the most, probably the most well-known verse in this passage, other than maybe Jesus wept. This fifth I am saying of Jesus in the book of John. So a few thoughts here about this, where Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. First, a question: do you believe in Christ and his promise of eternal life? Jesus engages in a conversation with Martha. In verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Those are some powerful words. Now, she doesn't believe or perhaps didn't even think of Jesus doing what he's about to do. And she might have known that he had already raised someone from the dead, but this has now been 4 days. So both her and Mary are thinking, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have healed him before he died, or maybe right after. But their belief in him is still strong. Their heart is crushed. Their brother is dead. But Martha still believes. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Some of the Jews did rightly believe in and understand that there would be a resurrection. And the Pharisees even taught that. The Sadducees denied it. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, sometimes Jesus' questions are the most powerful thing. You know, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. I think that's true of a question. I think a question's worth 1,000 words. Do you believe this? First, just who he says he is here. He says he is a lot of things in John. In this one, it's I am the resurrection and life. And notice, like in the other I am statements, Jesus doesn't just say that he promises to raise us from the dead and offer us eternal life, although that's true and that's part of it. It's not just that he offers us resurrection and life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just say, I offer you the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. He doesn't just say, I'll give you light to live by. He says, I am the light. I mean, he's awesome. He is the resurrection and the life. Paul says in Colossians 1, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation, not that he was the first one born, but he's the most important. He's the firstborn from the dead, not only is he the most important, but he's the first one to rise with his resurrected, glorious body. He's the most important one. I think it's Peter that says, it was impossible for death to hold him down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last one is death. And of course, he'll continue reigning. But there the focus is what he's doing now while he's up in heaven and as we're waiting for him to return. He is the resurrection and the life. He's conquered death. He rose from the dead. He has a resurrected body. He appeared to over 500 of the disciples, ascended up to heaven. Revelation chapter 1 calls him ruler of kings on earth, present tense. He is the resurrection and the life. He will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And that last one is death. Martha says, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Praise God for Martha's faith. She doesn't understand all what's going on here. We wouldn't have either. But she's been following Jesus, and she believes to the degree that she can understand. So let me ask this again. Do you believe this? Do you believe Christ is the resurrection and the life? That not only has he conquered death, but he offers, as we saw in the bread of life message, he offers us a life that we can't find in the things of this world, with money or popularity or pleasure. He offers us the life that we were created to have to begin with. That's why our souls are thirsty and our hearts are hungry for God, whether we know it or not. We were created for him. He offers us that life. And a resurrection life. That life that we are created for, and sin has messed that all up. And as Martha says, he's the Messiah, the long-awaited king, who's also the suffering servant and the fulfillment of God's promises. The good news of the gospel. We have a king who's also the suffering servant that died on a cross for us, and through whom all of God's promises are yes. Hallelujah. He's the Son of God who's lived a life we failed to live, and he has come into the world. He existed before he was conceived. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly. He loves the Father, and he loves you and I. A couple other thoughts. As we think about all this, embrace a biblical view of grief and death. when you read a passage like that, there's so many things that, along with the main points, that one could mention. So I'll just a couple things here. Notice that Martha and Mary are not rebuked for grieving. Grieving is a Christian thing to do. Yes, we know that ultimately we have life after death. We'll get to be in the presence of Jesus in glory. If we're grieving a loved one who was also a Christian, we'll get to see them again. But grieving is a not only biblical thing to do, it's a good thing to do. When someone dies, it's part of the Christian life, since we're in a world of sin and death. Jesus wept. Part of the reason he wept is that he's sharing in that grief. He was also angry, a righteous anger, but he wept. He loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and he knew what he was about to do. Grieving does not contradict faith. Grieving with hope is part of faith. And experiencing Jesus' love as we grieve and is part of faith. And if we don't have it, to cry out for it. Also, that we embrace a biblical view of death. You know, in our culture, some people are preoccupied with death or things that go with it. The violence, the darkness, can be in video games or music or movies, conversations, the thoughts that we dwell on. When you read a passage like this and you see that Jesus had a righteous anger, he was deeply moved and troubled over death, it should cause us to pause, to realize that some of these, you know, there's things about darkness related to death that captivate some of us, our sin nature, like some of this darkness stuff. It made Jesus very angry and it caused him to weep. Let's not flirt around with that. Also, don't be preoccupied with death. Don't fear death. Have a healthy fear of God, a healthy fear of physical danger and so forth, but don't live in fear. Part of this passage shows us the hope. We grieve, yes, but we don't live in fear. And one other thing I'll just say is don't ignore death. If you're someone who's living right now in a situation where maybe you haven't had someone close to you die recently, or maybe you've never experienced someone real close to you die, maybe you're not living in a neighborhood where there's a lot of violence and death, or there's no ethnic cleansing or civil war, there's no diseases spreading rapidly and thousands or millions of people dying. If you're living under God's common grace where perhaps you haven't experienced death firsthand in a while, it can be easy to kind of forget about the reality of death. You come to a passage like this, and it's very moving. There's a joy about the passage, but also a sorrow. So just, if you haven't experienced a loved one or been around death recently, be reminded, don't ignore it. It's real. It is coming. We shouldn't live in fear of it, but also don't ignore it. Be prepared. And the way to be prepared is to be like Martha and Mary, with our faith in Jesus. And with that, let me say another point here. Be, and I use a scholarly word because there's no other word for it, and I'll define it. I'll do this once in a while. Be empowered and inspired by an inaugurated and future eschatology. Eschatology refers to the theology of last things and all that goes with it, the coming kingdom in its fullness, the final judgment, the return of Christ, all these things. So there's just not a great word to use there. This eschatology, this coming kingdom, the fulfillment of God's promises, the final judgment, the return of Christ, all these things. In one sense, there's been an inauguration of it, a beginning, but it hasn't come in its fullness. There's also a future. When you read a passage like this, there's a tension. You see it in Jesus' conversation with Martha and in the miracle he performs. And she says, yes, I believe that my brother will rise at the resurrection on the last day. And that's true. She was right. But Jesus was about to perform a resurrection right before her very eyes. When we read a passage like this, it should empower us and inspire us to realize, on the one hand, we're waiting for these ultimate lessons. That's part of the Christian life. We're waiting. We're waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting. Some of the things God has promised us, ultimately, it won't be in this life. We're waiting. At the same time, there should be a tension because we know that God is a miracle-working God and he might just perform a miracle. He may work powerfully in a way we've never experienced before. And whether he chooses to wait an extra 2 days
or until we're promoted to glory, he's going to do it in a way that he gets the glory and that it increases our faith. So you read a passage like this, and we should be reminded to walk in attention, where we have it. I've shared this phrase once in a while. We believe God to do the unbelievable. We expect God to do the unexpected without needing him to do so in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. Last point. Learn from John. His focus in this passage is not on Lazarus. Every once in a while, someone will have a near-death experience, or they'll actually physically die, and then they come back to life. Sometimes a book's written about it. Sometimes a movie comes out. And sometimes it can make a lot of money. It can get a lot of attention. And on the one hand, we understand it. You know, I mean, wow, you died. And what did you experience? What happened? And there's a curiosity. And people that care about life after death and spiritual things might, did you see something? Is there something we can learn? And I get all that. But notice in this passage, there's nothing about, what was it like, Lazarus? What were you asleep the whole time? Did you have any nightmares? Did you see a light? The glory of God? What did it feel like coming back to life? Do you remember anything? In fact, Lazarus doesn't even speak. He's talked about. He's sick. He dies. He's brought back to life. The focus is not on Lazarus. The focus is on Jesus. Let's pray.